you can anchor yourself, I'm glad that we have an anchor called the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews, if you will. Last week we touched on the deity of Jesus Christ, and today I want to speak on the humanity of Jesus Christ. Back in 1966, some of you may remember, others of you consider that ancient history. There was, some of you may think both of those, I don't know. But April 8th, 1966, the cover of Time magazine, for the very first time in its history, featured only type. Every other magazine it ever put out before then had a picture of someone with a headline, but this time it was simply their traditional black or red border that went around the front of the magazine, filled with nothing but black background and red type. And in that type, they posited this question: is God dead? I'll tell you, they were doing nothing more than relaying the oft-quoted saying that Friedrich Nietzsche had said in an 1882 book that he wrote. And in that book, he said, God is dead. Nietzsche had used the phrase to express his idea of the Enlightenment, and that Enlightenment had eliminated the possibility of the existence of God. Science had proven there is no God, in his opinion. Now, we know that Nietzsche is a heretic. His ideas of God dying, meaning that the Christian God who had existed at one point had ceased to exist, is utterly contemptible. It's wrong and it's repulsive to the Christian mind. In that sense, God is not dead, and God cannot die. He can never be and never can simply cease to exist. But I want to tell you this morning, there was a time that God did have to die. And since God cannot die, he had to become human. He had a human body through Christ. Conception was supernatural. He was born with the human body, which grew and developed. We're told that in Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The God that spoke the world into existence as a child for the first time experienced weariness, hunger. It's interesting to me, as we noted last week, that Jesus oftentimes received the worship of men, and rightly so, because he is God. But yet, he would point people oftentimes back to his humanity. In John 8:40, he called himself a man, but now ye seek to kill me. A man that had told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. You know that Jesus Christ, I believe, had a human soul and spirit as well. The perfect humanity of our Lord included that divine nature as well as, when I say human nature, I'm not talking about the fallen human nature, but he had a soul and a spirit. Matthew 26:38 said, then saith he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Easy for you to say. Luke 23:46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, forgive them. Or Father, into thy hands I commend what? My spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He exhibited all the characteristics of a human being. Our Lord was hungry in Matthew 4:2, when he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he wasn't afterward hungered. He was thirsty, hanging upon the cross in John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. I mentioned earlier, he grew weary. John 4:6, talking to the woman at the well, he says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Not only did he experience those things physically that we experience as humans, whether it be weariness or being tired or being hungry or being thirsty or feeling pain going through the passion on his way to the cross, but he also had emotions. We are told of his love and his compassion for those around him. Matthew 9:36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Why? Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. At the gravesite of Lazarus, a good and close friend of his, whether it was the departing of Lazarus and the void that he left or the unbelief of those that were around, we know this one thing: Jesus wept. We know in his humanity that he was tested. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. These are characteristics of true humanity. Before we get too far down the line, I want to address this idea of being tempted. Could Jesus be tempted? Was Jesus tempted? Well, the Bible says clearly he was tempted, but does that mean he could sin? Absolutely not. Where is the root and the basis of sin? According to James chapter 1, it is our lust. And while Christ had a human nature, not a sinful nature, he was still all God. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And our Lord, in his perfection, never lusted, no, not even one time. It's interesting that he was called human names, and his favorite designation of himself, that which he used over 80 times, was the Son of Man. This name links him to humanity, to earth, and his mission on earth. It tells us of his lowliness, of his servant mentality that he had while he was here. It talks about his suffering, death, and even as his future reign as the King of Kings, the Son of Man. That does not mean that literally he was begotten of man. When you read the Old Testament and you see something that says the sons of the prophets, it says they're just a group of people. It's a designation of those that were with the prophets. The sons of the musicians does not mean that they are all children of musically talented people. It means they were part of that designation. And so when we see the Son of Man, it is a designation to say, yes, he is human, but not born of human parents. His mother was human, but he is conceived of the Holy Spirit. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 2, if you will. We're going to be looking at verse 14. It's kind of a springboard as we move through and see some of the reasons why Christ had to not only be divine, but be human as well. Beginning in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. We're going to stop there for just a second, but oftentimes when we think about the incarnation, perhaps for you one of the first verses that I think of is in John, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and you get down, I believe it's to verse 14 or 15, and it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. That's a great verse. That's a great proof text to show the incarnation. By the way, let me just give a time out and pause. I think a lot of people confuse the virgin birth and the incarnation. They conflate those. And if that's conflated in your mind, if that's confusing in your mind, I want you to understand this. The virgin birth was the means by which the incarnation came to be. And so the virgin birth is an absolute truth, that it is a bedrock truth that we must build our faith upon, all right? But that is not the incarnation. That is the way that he became man. The incarnation is simply him coming to the earth, clothed in flesh and blood. And here in Hebrews, it says, even though the children are clothed with flesh and blood, he partook of that as well. I like the wording of that. I like the idea of that. He didn't bypass it. He didn't find some other way. He didn't just appear. He came about it the same way that you and I did. He was conceived and then was born and grew, as I said, with favor with man and God, but he still went through everything that you and I have ever experienced, growing, living, breathing. He had to become man to be the ultimate revelation of God to mankind. He is the Logos. He is the Word. He is not just the essence of God, but he is God. But through that, he reveals himself to mankind in a way that only a man could. God still reveals himself in various ways. He's given us creation so that we can know that there is a God. He's given us his Word. We'll talk about that in just a moment, so that we can know who he is. But he's given us Jesus so that we can know him, not just about him. The only way that mankind now can see the Father is through the Son. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. And the only way that we can know the Son today is through studying the record of his life from God's Word. The revelation of God was personalized in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is God. That revelation is perfectly and completely truthful. Now, if I were to ask you, what is the best way for me to reveal myself to a flea, what would you say? Some of you would say, with your foot. That might be true, but it might not have the impact that I'm looking for. Well, you say, well, you can give it a nice furry dog to burrow down into and be comfortable, and it could just know that there are good things in life, so there must be something better and bigger. Maybe I could write a little flea tome that it could read and try to understand exactly what a human being is. I tell you, you say, those are all ridiculous ways. The best way to try to explain to a flea about a human would be becoming a flea. And only by that way could I have the hope to explain about human beings. My friends, that's the revelation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. How could we ever even hope to know about God completely except we know him through Jesus Christ? I'm thankful for God's Word. We can't know Christ without his Word. I'm thankful for creation, and I'm thankful for all the different ways that God has put in our way for us to recognize that there is a God. But outside of Jesus Christ, there is no better revelation of who God is. He had to become God in order for us to understand who God is, but also to provide an effective sacrifice for sin. Without the incarnation, we would not have a Savior. There could be no Savior. Sin requires death as a payment. That's the atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, the Bible tells us. So the Savior must be human in order to die. God cannot die. He's immortal. But yet, God became man so he could die. But here's the good news. Friedrich Nietzsche is still wrong because the Lord Jesus Christ is not dead. He lives. He's wrong twice. By the way, the death of an ordinary person could not and would not pay for sin eternally. So not only did God have to become man, he had to retain his deity and be God to be that perfect sacrifice. Turn your Bibles just over a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 13 through 15. It says, "For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." I like that. "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament." 1 Timothy touches on this idea of a mediator. Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, says, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men." Listen, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, that does not take away from the deity of Christ. What it does is it emphasizes the humanity of Christ, because we want a mediator who understands what we are going through in order to talk to a God, but yet he is God and can approach God. It is a wonderful truth. But you know, oftentimes we stop right there. The man, Christ Jesus, verse 6 goes on to say, "who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Only, here's what one author said, "only such a truly human mediator who had experiential knowledge of the woes of mankind and rose superior to all temptations could enter sympathetically into all the experiences, the trials, and the temptations of mankind." Oh, listen, we have a Savior who provided an effective sacrifice for our sins. We're not going to take time this morning, but if you go back to Exodus and you go through the list of requirements that God has given to the Passover lamb, being blameless and spotless, being perfect, not breaking any of the bones and the sacrifice that it had to go through, Jesus Christ meets every one of those requirements. Why? Because he is our perfect Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world. Only he can forgive sin. Why did he have to become man? He had to become man in order to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Have you ever thought about that? You say, what do you mean by that? Well, in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, Gabriel announces to Mary that her son would be given the throne of David. It says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob," listen, "forever, and the kingdom and of his kingdom there shall be no end." How can somebody that is never born take over or sit in the throne of David? It cannot happen. But I will tell you this, that's the humanity of Christ. The deity of Christ is the part that says once he sits in that throne, it will be there forever and ever and ever. That's the great goodness of our God. This is not, this prophecy is not fulfilled with some invisible God reigning over the affairs of men, which he does do, by the way. But it's going to be a literal, physical fulfillment of that prophecy. To occupy David's throne would call for a person, a human being, to sit in that royal seat. Therefore, the Messiah had to be human. But to occupy the throne forever requires that the occupant never die. And only God fits that bill. As I was studying, I kind of came across this. Why did Christ have to become human? Well, we've listed a couple, but One of the reasons is to destroy the works of Satan. 1 John 3:8 tells us that. I want you to turn your Bibles there. 1 John 3:8. We're going to turn back to Hebrews, so don't lose your spot there. We'll turn back there in just a moment. Verse 8 of 1 John chapter 3 says this: "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That word manifested simply means to make known publicly, to make known abroad. And how is that possible? Because he came here. Isn't it interesting? If I were to tell you, how is the works of darkness broken today? You and I would probably say, we have victory by the resurrection. Or perhaps we have victory through the death of Christ on the cross. But John is saying the mere fact that he showed up and fought Satan on his terms in his battlefield shows that we can have victory as well. What a great truth. We'll get to that in just a moment, being our perfect example. But Satan was defeated in the arena in which he dominates, which is this world. So Christ was sent into the world to destroy Satan's works. What a great truth. Turn your Bibles back over to Hebrews. What does that do for you and I today? What kind of confidence should we be able to have as we strap on our armor for the day and go out? We don't have to wonder if the armor is sufficient. We've seen that it is in the life of Jesus Christ. And as we are tempted, we can know that we can have victory over our sin despite our past failings, despite our weaknesses, despite our lack of confidence. We can know, because of what Jesus Christ has done, that the works of Satan are already defeated. Not are going to be, but are currently and should be lived out in the life of a believer. We read these verses before, but I want to take just another second look at them, seeing then that we have a great high priest in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's not where that passage stops. Because Satan's works have been destroyed, because we have a great high priest. Verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Listen, if Satan's works have been destroyed, it is because we have access then to the throne room of grace, that we can go and live this life of victory that God has promised us. What about to be a qualified judge? He had to become human in order to be the qualified judge. Most people think of God the Father as the judge before whom all are going to appear. I was asked that question at my ordination, and it left a lasting impression upon me. The truth is that Jesus is going to be the judge of all mankind. John 5, 22 and 23 says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed or entrusted all judgment unto the Son." Isn't it interesting? God the Father, who had never been separated from God the Son until the incarnation, still entrusts all judgment to the Son. And yet, we have a hard time committing to Him our future, our plans. And yet, God has given Him all authority to judge. That all men. Why did God the Father give the Son this commitment? Why did He entrust Him with all judgment? Verse 23 tells us that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. And so all judgment is going to be executed by the Lord. If you go down just a few more verses, John chapter 5, verse 27, it says, "And hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." It repeats time and again that He is going to be that perfect judge. Now listen, this is not a judge that can be bribed. It's not a judge that is lacking in information. It's not a judge that's not going to be able to weigh the evidence properly. He is a righteous judge. And there's not going to be any excuses on why that you failed to trust Christ, why you failed to trust him with your life, why that we have failed in this area or that area. There's not going to be pleading the fifth. There's not going to be a plea of insanity. We'll stand before not only the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, but the Judge of all judges. There is no excuse that we may place before him where he would not say, I've experienced that, and I know this to be true, and render perfect judgment. And so the incarnation has ramifications in our relation to God, in our dealings with God. In every facet of our life is affected by the humanity of Jesus Christ, not just his deity. Our salvation, our sanctification, our service are all modeled on Jesus Christ's life as a human being. It is the central fact of human history. Even today, we count the years since his arrival. Even today, listen, if you try to use BCE or CE, what do those stand for? Common Era or Before Common Era. What is the linchpin? What is the hinge post of that era? It's still Christ. You may take his name out of it, but you can't take the significance of his birth out of it. And then finally, Jesus Christ became human to be our perfect example. I mentioned it earlier, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The earthly life of our Lord helps us to use that as a pattern for our living today. You know, if there was no incarnation, we would not have that pattern. We wouldn't have that example. We wouldn't have that understanding. And as man experiences, and as a man, he experienced all the trials and the temptations and the struggles and the pain of life, and yet without sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He furnishes us an example and an experience that says we too have the victory. I don't know, maybe you're walking around today struggling with the same thing you've been struggling with for weeks, months, years, decades. And I think sometimes that weight that does so easily besets us becomes a part of who we are in our thinking, in our wrong thinking. And so we make provision for those areas of our life that we know ultimately are displeasing to God, but we say, I've tried and I've tried and I've tried. And I'm telling you that Jesus Christ gives us the victory, not only in the pattern, but in the power that he gives to each one of us who will simply yield ourselves to him. I don't know if you've ever served on jury duty. I almost have. I went in my first day being called, being a good civil servant, and I thought, I don't care what the case is, no independent Baptist preacher is ever going on a jury in America. And then I realized if that were true, most of Shelby would be eliminated, okay? But the truth of the matter is, I did get selected. But they were running out of other choices. And so they held us. And once I got my turn to answer the questions, they put us in a back room. And we waited and we waited. And a couple hours later, one other person would come. And we'd ask questions like this: how many people are left in the gallery? And they say, oh, not very many more. I think we got up to about 8 or 9. And we dismissed for the day. And they brought in an entirely different pool that was supposed to be going to another trial, and they whittled them all down, and we ended up with 10 or 11. We were still one shy, and ultimately had to file, they filed a mistrial because they couldn't find 12 impartial people for the, it was serious to that man. He was, whether or not he was capable to live by himself still. But I can almost say I understand what it is to be on a jury. I waited. I heard a little bit of deliberation, but not about the case, just about the jurors. It's a lot more complicated than that. Somebody had said something basically we had to promise that we wouldn't take into consideration what somebody said as they started the trial. But all that to say, I can almost tell you what it's like to serve on a jury. I've come so close, but yet I've never heard any oral arguments. I've never had to deliberate, and I've never had to give a verdict in any way, shape, or form. That is most people's God. A God that can almost understand what they're going through, who's come so close but not really experienced the life trials that you're going through. But I'm here to tell you, we don't serve a God that's almost experienced those things. We don't serve a God that could wonder or hope or come as close as possible to the human experience without ever defiling himself. I'm telling you, we serve a God who was as much human as he was God. And the trial that you're going through, he understands intimately. And the pain that you've experienced, he understands completely. But that's what we focus on often. But let me remind you, the joy that you have in your life, he understands as well. And the gratitude. How many times do you find in the Bible that he stopped and gave thanks? He understands every single facet of our life. He's not untouchable. He's not far removed. It's not that he can't comprehend, but he is walking with us through the trials because he understands what we've gone through, and yet without sin. My friends, we serve an incredibly compassionate, loving God that is personal, not far off removed, not almost understanding, not an intellectual understanding, but an experiential understanding that says, I know what you're going through, and I love you enough to go through it with you. Jesus Christ was all God. I think the world struggles with that more, but I fear Christians need to be reminded of the humanity of Christ, because we focus almost exclusively on the deity of Christ. But he was not just all God, though he was. He was all man. And because that, he could pay for our sin. He could fulfill the Davidic covenant. He is our example. He is everything that we need him to be our God. And for that, we ought to be grateful. But not only that, it ought to cause us to want to commit our lives to him. To be separated from God for the first time so he could go and pay for our sins on the cross. Don't minimize that. Don't just gloss it over as a spiritual truth that you've collected intellectually. But understand, in his humanity, he felt pain. He felt loss. But yet he came anyways, to do what he needed to do to pay for our sins. That ought to help us to understand on a whole nother dimension and level of the love that God has for us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that Jesus Christ was God and is God. But, oh Lord, I'm thankful that he became man.